Greetings in the name of the Lord. We have been studying in this long series of studies from the general epistles of the New Testament. These are the books of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. And in these seven books, we're going to find some very important truth concerning the Christian life. Now, we noted before that the Apostle Paul had especially dealt with the means of salvation and the direct results of salvation, whereas the books of the general epistles generally seem to be dealing with the proofs of salvation. It's not how to be saved. It's not whether a person in their heart has truly believed, but can they prove they have believed by the way they live? And so this idea of proof is very, very important in these general epistles. And some people have tried to dispute and somehow make it appear that the book of James, for instance, is in contradiction to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. No, God's word never contradicts itself. Don't even be tempted to feel this way. It simply means when we feel there's a contradiction that we don't understand what a passage may be teaching, and that we need to go back, we need to ask God to help us to understand what the passage is really teaching. And so we never think of God's word in terms of contradiction. And so these epistles are simply emphasizing another truth concerning being Christians. How can you prove by your actions that you really are a Christian? Has your life changed? And this idea is emphasized again and again in these general epistles. Now, we've been studying the book of James in our first study here. And from verses 2 to 27 in chapter 1, we talked about the nature of a true Christian. Today I want to begin with the proof of true faith in one's life. The proof of true faith in one's life. This is going to be a bit of a long section, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 12. And we're going to talk about this over a period of a couple of different lessons. And I want to begin this today. Verses 1 to 13, we're going to begin with this section. Verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. Let me read a few of these verses. My brethren, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come into your assembly also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit here on a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become like judges with evil thoughts? Now I want to talk about this matter of treating people with partiality. In this passage, he is dealing with a very human tendency to favor certain ones over others, especially when some may be more important to us in life. Now, for instance, some of you may like to meet politicians. You may like to be associating with politicians and with people in high office. There's nothing wrong with this. Certainly, these people are worthy of our respect. When I meet a senator, a congressman, when I meet a mayor of a city, certainly as a leader in society, I am to treat him with great respect. So there's nothing wrong with this at all. For me to especially desire to meet people like this and to associate with people like this. We are to respect those in authority over us, and so this is right. However, in society, there are all kinds of people, and we find the human tendency is, and it's a very human tendency in every one of us, that we favor some over others. We like certain personalities better than others. You can find this even in churches sometimes, where some people simply feel left out because they're not outstanding personalities, they're not leaders, they don't have very high qualifications for leadership or any such thing, they're not people who are especially gifted in any way, and some people simply come to a church and they feel left out. And this is a shame. It's a shame when people can come to any one of our churches and simply feel they don't belong. These people don't accept me. I'm not accepted into their groups, into their little cliques, so to speak. And it's wrong when this happens. And we need to be very careful that this is not characteristic of any of our churches, those of you to whom I'm speaking, any of the churches to which you belong. We want to be sure that this is not characteristic, where some are treated with greater favor than others. So, When he's dealing with this human tendency, he begins with a warning in verse 1 that the Lord in whom they have faith is worthy of a better response in their lives than that of favoritism. In other words, if they truly know the Lord Jesus, they're going to love everybody, the poor, the rich, the high in office, the very lowly person in society, the person who's very gifted, the person who's not very gifted. They're going to love everybody, and they're going to regard everybody with the same love and the same affection. And so he uses the illustration here of a very important man coming into their church at the same time as a very poor man. You see this same illustration also in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 20. And we'll be dealing with that at a much later time in our study. But in 1 John chapter 3, the same illustration is true. And so in this passage, this very important man comes into their church at the same time as a poor man, especially if the man's raiment, who is poor, is very shabby. Perhaps the man has not taken a bath in several weeks. And in other words, he simply is not as welcome as the important man. The important man may also have money he could give to the church. We may need his finances. We may need his support in some way. In the eyes of God, both of these men are equally important and loved, and he himself shows no favoritism in the way he regards them or treats them. In Romans chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:18, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 11, there's the emphasis upon the equal unworthiness of all mankind before they are saved, and their absolute equality and oneness in the Lord after they are saved. Now, in the book of Ephesians, for instance, I just mentioned this passage, Ephesians 2:11 to chapter 3:11. He's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. In other words, now they have come into the body of believers. It would be very difficult for the Jewish believers to accept the Gentile believers because they've been taught, before they were saved, they've been taught from the earliest days that the Gentiles are the outsiders. They don't belong, in other words. But now in the Lord Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are equally reached with the gospel. And now, what should be their attitude as they come into the church of God? They come into the fellowship of believers. Are the Gentiles to be considered to be inferior to the Jews? Now, this was a problem in the early church. You find this in Romans 14, where the Gentiles were being bitterly criticized by the Jewish brothers and sisters because of the things they were eating. You see this again in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. The same problem. The Jews looking down on the Gentiles. Now, I'm speaking respectfully of Jewish people, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the church now. The Jews have become Christians, the Gentiles have become Christians, and how should they regard each other in the church? And the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 11, is they are equal before God, absolutely equal before God. They're not to be critical of each other, they're not to tear down each other, they are to dearly love each other in the church of God, they're to fellowship together in the name of the Lord Jesus. The wall has been broken down between them. The Jews and the Gentiles are not under the old law of Moses anymore, now they're under grace and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so now they can have victory in the Christian life. And they can walk together as true brothers and sisters. That's the emphasis of that passage from Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. So now the question would come, in the eyes of God, the poor man is just as important before God as a rich man. In other words, forget the riches of the rich man. Forget what he can contribute to the church. Forget how important he may be in society. In the eyes of God, this poor man is just as important. And you can see, brothers and sisters, again, how this would carry over into local church life. In other words, as we live our lives and as we fellowship together in a body of believers, right here in Guam or in any other place in the world, how we regard people in our church. Should there be anyone left out? The answer is no. No one should be left out. Every believer should be loved and appreciated and brought into the warmth and the fellowship of the other believers, and no believer should be left out in any possible way. And so this is a lesson for us. So on the human level, it is difficult for us to see others as God sees them. We will always be faced with this temptation to favoritism. So it's in this illustration, it's easy to see. We might also be tempted to favor a rich and important person over the person who is poor. Now, this example also reminds us of other reasons why we might favor certain ones over others. The mixed assembly of Jews and Gentiles. But you know, also in these churches, there were slaves and masters. Imagine the slave coming to sit in a church beside his master. Imagine how the master would feel. Now, this man is his slave. In those days, they had slavery. These slaves were brought in from other countries. They were brought in as slaves, and they became the slaves of the people in society in the Roman Empire. And now you can imagine, both the master and the slave have trusted the Lord. And the question would be, how is a master to treat the slave? What is he to be like? The book of Philemon gives us some illustrations from this. In other words, the Apostle Paul is sending back a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus has wronged Philemon. He has stolen, apparently, from him. He has taken his property. He fled, went to Rome, met Paul, got saved. And now Paul is saying, I'm sending him back to you. And I want you to receive this man now, no more as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Would this be possible for a slave master? You can imagine how this man, Philemon, might feel. Well, first of all, this man wronged me. He's not worthy of my love. He's not worthy of any consideration from me. He wronged me. He treated me badly. He stole from me. He can never repay what he has done. And so perhaps the man deserves a good beating. And Paul is saying, no, he is no longer a slave. He is your beloved brother. And receive him as you would myself. I don't want to go into the book of Philemon with you, but it's a very important teaching there in the book of Philemon, that now this slave has become equal with the master, and is to be treated no longer as a slave, but now as a brother in the Lord. And so we can see why we might favor certain ones, slaves and masters, rich and poor, high class and low class, and so forth. Now today, we might not have these exact forms of diversity, but there will always be some differences between members of today's assemblies of believers. And so the warning of this passage is just as important for us today as it was for them in that day. And we are to take the warning of this passage as being very, very important for us, that we're to treat everyone equally, we're to love everyone equally, and we're to be sure that everyone has the same place in our churches and in our fellowship as anyone else. And so this teaching is very, very important for us. Now, in the last couple of minutes, I just want to introduce the next section of Scripture. It's going to be a little bit of a long section of Scripture, but I just want to introduce it for you and get into it a little bit with you. This passage has to do with works as the surest proof of one's faith. We're dealing with proof now, and I want to deal with some of the misunderstandings that come with this passage in chapter 2. There will be some misunderstandings. I'll take these up in the next section, in the next lesson, as we come to lesson number 7. I'll be taking these up in our next lesson. So I don't want to deal with these today. But there's been a lot of misunderstanding about this matter. What is James emphasizing in this section of Scripture? And you can go ahead and read it and prepare for our next lesson. But he's emphasizing the idea of proof of our salvation. How can a person really prove that he is saved? Not the means of salvation. The means is grace through faith, apart from any works that I've done. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again. There is no work that I have ever done, am now doing, or will do in the future that will qualify me in any way for salvation. I am saved by the grace of God. This means the unmerited favor of God. I am saved in no other way except by the grace of God. And if I'm coming to God in any other way, partly through works and partly through grace, it's no longer grace. I have put grace aside. I've rejected grace if I'm coming to God with works as well as grace. So the salvation itself and the means of salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Mark those two verses very heavily in your Bibles, because some people are trying to mix this today. Some people might say, well, initially, I'm saved by grace through faith. But after I'm saved, if I don't keep doing good works, I lose my salvation. No, that is made salvation dependent upon works. In other words, I am neither saved today by works, nor in the future am I kept by works. I am saved entirely by the grace of God. However, this does not eliminate the importance of demonstrating by my works that I truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and am truly saved. And that's what we're getting into now. So we're not changing now the means of salvation. The means of salvation is grace through faith, entirely apart from any works that I would do. But the proof of it is going to come out in the Christian life. And I need to stop right here. But the proof of it will come out in the Christian life if we're truly dedicated to the Lord. And so we're going to begin with verse 14 of chapter 2 in our next lesson. And we're going to deal with this a little bit deeply and the use of terms and everything in this second chapter. May the Lord bless you as you study together with me.